should be saved, that these did not apply. The Bible told how to become a Christian, and it was found in the book of Acts. And so, the de facto rediscovery of the book of Acts gave great impetus to the restoration movement. Men began to read the book of Acts and said to themselves, it sounds very simplistic to us, it sounds like it's so plain that nobody should miss it, but it was big news in their day that the thing that made a man a Christian on the day of Pentecost, the days described in the book of Acts, the same thing makes a man a Christian today. And so, I think you'll appreciate a study in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, just a word of introduction, of course, written by Luke. The first account I composed, O Theophilus, refers to the Gospel of Luke. If you turn back to the Gospel of Luke, you see it's written to this same Theophilus. And Theophilus means lover of God, one who loves God. The question is whether this was an individual or written to lovers of God in general is debated. It probably means an individual who was thus named. Written about the year AD 63, about 4 years before Paul was put to death and under the persecution in the days of the Emperor Nero, and it was probably written in Rome by Luke when he was with Paul during that period of his life. Now, the book of Acts is an accurate account of the early church, and it tells, as I said, how to become a Christian. Some hold that the book of Acts, because it ends so abruptly, is a part of a three-volume set, and that Luke had written the Gospel of Luke to tell about the life and ministry of Jesus. He wrote the book of Acts to tell about the early church, and then he intended a third volume to round out the set, and because he had intended a third volume, he cut the book of Acts off so very abruptly, and that he would have done so had the persecution under Nero not come along. Lewis Foster, a man under whom I studied at the seminary, he held a version of this three-volume set theory, and he felt that Luke did intend to have a three-volume set. The first one was the Gospel of Luke, and then the Book of Acts, and the third one was the Pauline epistles, all the epistles that Paul wrote, and he collected these initially. He was the first one to collect them, and this was volume three. Now, we can't be sure of that, but certainly the book of Acts fits into the continuing story of the church, of the kingdom, of the messianic ministry of the Son of God. Now, and so I want to introduce the book of Acts tonight, and I want us to catch, as we begin a study of the book of Acts, the high drama involved. The book of Acts was written in 63 A.D., but the subject matter goes all the way back to 30 A.D., to the beginning. In other words, the book of Acts, in effect, was written after the fact. And the book of Acts begins with a time in which, in my mind, it corresponds to that time when a great drama is going to be worked out on a stage, or a great opera is going to be presented, and the instruments are all tuned up, and the lights are lowered, and the curtain is about to be drawn. It's a time of anticipation. It's a time of waiting. It's a time when everything is about to happen. And this obscure event that we read about in the first chapter of Acts, an event which not many witnessed, not many were there. We're going to be reading where he gathers them on the Mount of Ascension, what is called the Mount of Ascension, and he says to his disciples, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world." That is, they were going to give their eyewitness testimony to his resurrection, and this is the gospel, and they were going to and what it meant, his death, burial, and resurrection, and what it meant. They were going to preach this to a world, first of all to the Jews, and then to the Greeks. And by the way, Acts, the first 12 chapters of Acts is the story of evangelizing the Jews, and the rest of it is the story of evangelizing the Gentiles, and this fits with Romans 1:16, which says the gospel is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Now, and so everything is ready, and the book of Acts reflects a great battle. I'm thrilled by the time I get to Acts about chapter 17, in the house where Paul is holding up in the house of Jason up there in Thessalonica, and the accusation is brought against to Jason. Why, these fellows, these men who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And during this time period, between 30 A.D. and about 63 A.D., anywhere between 61 and 65, when the book of Acts was written, these men whom we read about in the book of Acts did literally turn a world upside down. These men changed the world, these men and their compatriots. We read mainly about Peter and John initially, and then Paul later on in the book of Acts. We don't read about James, the less, and Bartholomew. We don't read about Matthias and all the others, Barnabas, Matthias. We don't read about all these. We read about just these men, and we know that the things that these men were doing in the Mediterranean world, others were doing in the Mesopotamian world, others were doing in North Africa, others were doing even in as far as the Orient. And so we have reflected in the book of Acts the high drama of the lives of men who literally turned the world upside down. But when the book of Acts opens, again, it's this thing of the hush before the storm. There were only 11 men up there with Jesus. Judas had gone to his own place, as Luke says here in the last part of Acts 1. And to these 11 men, Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You're going to be witnesses, that is, of my resurrection. You're going to be, give eyewitness testimony that I live and what it means that I live to all the world. And you see, not many were there. These were men who were sent out to storm a world, 11 men sent out to take a world, and they did it. And I always tell my students when I'm in my Acts class, I tell them about four times during the year. I tell them that what I'm going to tell them, and I tell them, and I told them what I already told them, and I remind them that these were men, and that the power that took the world was not the power of miracles. The power that turned the world upside down, as is testified of them in the book of Acts itself, the power that turned the world upside down was the gospel, that we can preach. These, and I think when we look at these men in the book of Acts, we ought not to see stained glass saints with halos around their heads. These were men who had the same problems that we have and the same fears. These were men who had the commission to preach what they knew, and that was that Jesus died for our sins, was buried the third day, and rose again according to the scriptures. And so these were not stained glass saints. These were people like us. And they had, and the gospel that they had to preach to turn this world upside down was the same gospel that we have. And so, and this is the setting. The book of Acts begins. Now there were two basic issues being fought out. And the book of Acts is the record of a battle, really. It's the record of a high drama in which the issue is this. Who is Lord? Who is Lord? Romans 10 says, if we shall confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And the two major opinions. Well, but the first opinion was a very minor opinion. There were 11 men and a few scattered disciples who believed that Jesus was Lord. All the rest of the world believed that Caesar was Lord. And so the battle we see reflected on the pages of the book of Acts is the question of who is Lord and who is not. There was a man called Augustus who occupied the throne in Rome the night that a baby was born in Bethlehem. We recall that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And none of the Caesars noticed Mary and Joseph as they made their way to Bethlehem. This Augustus Caesar, who was originally called Gaius Caesar, was the first one who really took seriously this thing, this idea that Caesar was God, that Caesar was deity, that Caesar was Lord. The early days of the Roman Republic were dead. Julius Caesar had nailed the last nail in the coffin of the Roman Republic, that is, rule by representative government. And there arose the Caesar cult, ruled by one man, ruled by a man whose rule was so absolute over eternal Rome that Rome came to be thought of as the holy city, and Caesar was Lord, and he believed himself. He listened closely when the Senate formally deified his uncle. That was Julius Caesar. But Julius Caesar himself didn't take it very seriously. And even during the lifetime of this Octavius, who was later called Augustus, he often heard his uncle saluted as Jupiter Julius, that is, Julius who was deity, was a god. And he took very seriously the title Augustus, which means the majestic one, and when he became emperor in 27 B.C., and he petitioned to be called Divi Filius, by the way, which is Latin for Son of God. Son of God. And that's who he thought he was. This divine status was part of a strategy which would serve to unite and subjugate the world. The doctrine that Rome was the eternal city the Roman Empire was the kingdom of God, and that Caesar was Lord, the Son of God, was the idea that was going to establish the eternal rule of Augustus, and to rebel against this doctrine was to rebel against Rome. They sent out armies to enforce the decree that Rome was the holy city, that the Roman Empire was the kingdom of God, and that Caesar, whoever he might be, was the Son of God. In 31 B.C., it's very interesting, it was a sea battle that really didn't take place. Inconclusive thing, but Antony and Cleopatra, who were great lovers but lousy fighters, they went against Octavian in a throne struggle and were defeated. And then in his triumph, which followed in 29 B.C., when it took him 2 years to get back to Rome, he fought his way back to Rome. They gave him a triumph, and they declared to him finally to be the Son of God. Augustus Caesar found Rome in brick and left it in marble. It said of him, he followed Julius. You know, the fact that Julius was deity caused them to name a month after him, July. And Augustus, because he was also the Son of God, he succeeded in having a month named after him, the month of August. I think it's highly significant that those are the two hottest months of the year. I think those two fellows are very warm now. And so they have this great doctrine, which men seriously believe, that Rome was eternal and that Caesar was Lord. Well, Augustus died before the book of Acts opened. He died in 14 A.D. He's very nice. A man called Tiberius came to the throne to follow him. He didn't last long. Somebody smothered him. And Caligula, who was nuts, came to the throne. And he's the one who made his horse a consul. And corresponds roughly to a congressman, and made himself a god, and he was assassinated, for which everyone was thankful. And Claudius came to the throne, and he was poisoned, and Nero came to the throne. Nero, the man who literally spent billions upon his private luxuries. Nero, the man who went fishing with gold fish hooks, solid gold fish hooks, or as near as solid as he could get them. Nero, who literally considered himself to be a god and to be worshipped, came to the throne. And it was during this period when of Caligula and Tiberius, Claudius and Nero, in a very few short years, these men came and went. And during this period, the book of Acts opens. And the gospel of this one who was born way back when Augustus was establishing the doctrine that Caesar was the Son of God. And he died on a Roman cross, but rose again, and ascended to the right hand to assume his lordship, which Peter preaches, by the way, in Acts 2, the lordship of Jesus. And the battle begins. On one side was the might of Rome. Behind the idea that Caesar was Lord was the mightiest military marching force the world had ever seen up to that time. It was augmented by an army of statesmen, ambassadors, envoys who were superb in diplomacy. Treaties and compromises had welded together a great political complex called the Roman Empire, which had no rival. It was the kingdom of the gods, woven of raw power and intrigue. It was obsessed with the thought of its own invincibility. It was eternal and undying, enforced by the naked steel of the sword. And against this might and power, who was going to declare to a world and defend the idea that Caesar was the Son of God, Caesar was Lord, he was the one who ran things, he was the one who had the power of life and death, he was the one that said to a man, go, and to another man, stay, and they would go or stay according to the dictum of Caesar. And against this mighty power, we have 11 fellas, just like us, on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. Being told by a risen Lord to go take that world with the gospel. As I said, that's why I'm so thrilled as we read not only the book of Acts, but in church history, that they did it. That they did it. And now men name their dogs Nero and their sons Paul and Peter. Well, Jesus is Lord. You see that? Who is Lord? Paul said to the Romans,
you're the servant of the one you choose to obey. Whether sin unto death or righteousness unto life. Who is Lord? Who is Lord? You see, the battle that we see reflected in the book of Acts is a battle which is still going on. Because, you see, the early church took the world by storm because Jesus actually became Lord. Caesar was going to be Lord of the body. You know, the Caesars didn't care what a man believed in his heart as long as outwardly, politically, socially, he acknowledged that Caesar was the Son of God. Man could privately believe whatever he wanted to as long as he gave his obeisance and his obedience to Caesar. It's hard for men like Caligula. They called him Little Boots because as a young man he was always storming around playing soldier and he never quit playing. It's hard to visualize a man like Claudius, and certainly it's hard to visualize Nero as the Son of God, as Lord. But men had to admit that. Then came the gospel of one whose throne was a cross and whose rule was over the human heart. I'll tell you, listen, heart rulers will always win out over political rulers. And I'm so glad the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the heart. Because when Jesus became Lord, he became really Lord. Because his lordship is the rule of love. That's something for our world. That's something that our world could learn today. That the rule of the sword will never last, but the rule of love is indestructible. Which one would win? Who would be Lord? Caesar? Whoever that Caesar might be, or Jesus? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Romans 10, 9. And if you will confess your mouth, Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 6, 12 and 13. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And the good confession was this. Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, and Jesus said, that's right, I'm king. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me, confess what? His lordship. Before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. I read this one to you one time. Let me repeat it in this context, and I'm finished. It's the idea that Caesar is Lord. You see that? This was the battle being fought. And the book of Acts is the battle plan. It's the biography. It's the account of a battle in which, through the preaching of the gospel, a world said, yes, Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is nothing. After the battle had been going on for about 70 years, when Rome was crumbling and the church was growing more and more powerful every day, Eusebius, the father of church history, writes about the martyrdom of Polycarp. This won't be new to us, some of us, but let me read it again. I love this story. Old Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was a young man who studied under the Apostle John. John, according to tradition, it's probably true, was the last of the apostles to die, John being a young man, one of the younger apostles, and he trained a young man named Polycarp. Studied under him. When John was an old man, Polycarp was a young man up there in Ephesus. And Eusebius writes about the martyrdom of this man when he became an old man and had given his life to preaching that Jesus is Lord. And they were having, there in the area of Ephesus, they were having a great persecution, and they had all the people in the amphitheater, and they had finally rounded up Polycarp and brought him in. And Eusebius takes up the account, and as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to thy old age, and other similar things according to their customs. Now he's saying, now we don't want to put an old man to death. Say Caesar is Lord. Curse Christ. Say that Jesus is a curse and that Caesar is Lord. Say that, and we'll let you go home and die in bed. You're an old man, and we don't want to take advantage of you. And swear by the fortune of Caesar
That is, they would say, now you don't have to say Caesar is Lord. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. That is, you can hedge a little bit. We don't care what you believe privately, but just say something that we can accept as being a confession that Caesar is Lord, and you can mean what you want to by it, and we'll accept we'll put our own meaning on it. You can cross your fingers behind your back, and when you say it, and we'll wink our eye when we hear it, and you can go ahead and be a Christian, but we want you to either acknowledge that Caesar is Lord or something very similar to it. If you just come close, Polycarp, we'll let you go home. That is, don't swear by Caesar, just swear by his fortune. Kind of like a substitute oath. Now, and say, repent and say, away with the atheist. Now, an atheist was anybody who didn't believe that Caesar was Lord. Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen, then in the stadium and waving his hand towards them, while with groans he looked up to heaven and said, he looked at the pagans and he said, away with the atheist. He says, you want me to say away with the atheist? Okay, I'll say it. Then the proconsul urging him and saying, swear, that is, declare that Caesar is Lord, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. And Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him. He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And he went to the martyr's death. You see, the book of Acts, the battle reflected in the book of Acts as to who is Lord, is the battle that goes on in our lives every day. Who's Lord of your life? See, we do not make Jesus Lord simply by saying those words. Polycarp knew that, but he knew he couldn't say the words. How do we make Jesus Lord? By becoming his slave. Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, you see, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus is the Lord of the heart. Jesus has no sword that he hangs over our head and says, declare my lordship or die. Oh, eventually he's going to judge those who would not that we rule, and he should rule over them. But essentially and primarily his is the rule of love. He's earned our service. He's a good Lord. He's a good master. And we need to make him Lord by obeying him. So we have the drama of the opening of the book of Acts, when 11 men are sent out without a sword except the sword of the Spirit, without armor and breastplate except faith and righteousness, without a helmet except salvation, and told to take a world. And they did it. And the gospel that they preached is the gospel that we have. Gospel that Jesus is Lord. Lord and Savior. The Lord of your life. I hope we enjoy the study of the book of Acts, the high drama of it. I've tried to give you a sense of that tonight in this introductory work.